Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Chapter 4 this morning, God's people are in exile in Babylon. There's always already been a series of miraculous encounters with God's people in exile, with Daniel in particular. He's already interpreted a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. As we get to Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream for Daniel to interpret. We won't read the whole of Daniel 4, but we'll start in verse 19 and read through verse 27. And I'll be referencing throughout the sermon other parts of the chapter. But follow along as I read Daniel 4, starting in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which there was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the root of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. King in heaven, we come before you this morning humbly, thanking you that in your grace you have spoken in your word, that you have not left us without guidance, without light in this world. But we also know that in the darkness of our hearts and in our minds, we often turn ourselves away from the light of your word. Would you shine in our hearts and our minds this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 4? Would you help us submit ourselves before you, the King of all things? We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may vividly remember the date, March 30th, 1981. On that morning, President Ronald Reagan was emerging from the Washington Hilton Hotel, and he was attacked by a gunman, severely wounded. He was taken to the hospital. The extent and the severity of his injuries were unknown. And for a few chaotic hours that morning of March 30th, 1981, there was chaos in the White House. Vice President George H.W. Bush was flown back from Texas in an emergency. There was a hasty press conference called that did not go very well, and there were real questions of who, if anyone, was running the American government while the president was in surgery. So hastily, a second press conference was called. Secretary of State Alexander Haig stood before a pool of White House journalists and he proclaimed, "I'm in control here. I'm in control here." Now, if you remember your high school civics class, you'll remember the Secretary of State is not first in line for president when he's incapacitated, or second, or third in line for the president when he's incapacitated, but fourth in line. And here was Alexander Haig proclaiming boldly, "I'm in control." Well, there's been lots of debate over the years about this proclamation from Alexander Haig. Some even saying, even though he wasn't the right guy to be in charge at the moment, him proclaiming that someone was running things averted a major international incident. There's been debates about this through the years, but without doubt, the Secretary of State stood before the American people and claimed authority he just didn't have. Now, this is not the first time or the last time in history that someone has claimed authority that they don't have. When we come to Daniel chapter 4 and we see King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, ruler of the Babylonian Empire, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East, ruling a kingdom from Persia all the way to Egypt, he has this vision that says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are claiming control and authority you simply do not have." He learns, as Daniel puts it in verse 25, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills." Daniel 4 shows us that the Most High God is in control of all things. Not Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, not Secretary of State Alexander Haig, and importantly, for our purposes this morning, not you and not me. We are not in control of all things. It's the Most High God who rules. When we begin to talk about God's control of all things, what we'll call God's sovereignty this morning, people have a variety of issues with this teaching for a variety of reasons. Some people have philosophical or biblical or theological issues with this notion that God is sovereign or in control of all things. Does this make human beings like robots? Does this take away human responsibility? Does it make God the author of sin and evil? These are all legitimate questions. We're going to touch on some of these this morning, but that's not primarily what Daniel 4 has to instruct us in. What Daniel 4 does is it confronts a struggle that all of us have with God's sovereignty. Even those who have no philosophical or biblical or theological objection to this in the least. It's the struggle of Alexander Haig. The struggle of King Nebuchadnezzar. Even the struggle of those who understand God's sovereignty at an intellectual level. The struggle is that we, each of us, think that we rule over the kingdom of our lives. That we stand before others and say, "I'm in control here." By God's grace, Daniel 4 is going to confront that brash claim of authority that each of us make. It's going to urge us to submit ourselves to the one who really is in control of all things. Now, I don't have a traditional outline for you this morning. I have a series of statements drawn from Daniel 4 that are going to provide a framework for us in thinking about God's sovereignty. These pieces of framework will loosely be arranged under the headings, what God's sovereignty says about God, what God's sovereignty says about humans, what God's sovereignty says about Jesus, and finally, what response God's sovereignty calls for. So first, we'll look at what God's sovereignty says about God. After Daniel's interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, what we just read in Daniel chapter 4, about 12 months pass without any sort of incident for Nebuchadnezzar. He goes about his daily life just as he was before. Then the king finds himself on the roof of his palace. He's looking out over the extent and the grandeur of the Babylonian Empire. This is what he proclaims in verse 30 of Daniel 4. "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. This is Nebuchadnezzar's I'm in control here moment, looking out over the Babylonian Empire and saying, this is mine. No sooner had the words come out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth than the humiliating predictions of Daniel begin to come true one at a time. For a perfect period of time, Nebuchadnezzar isn't just humbled. He's made like a beast. He's out in the wilderness feeding himself on grass. He's like an animal. He's no longer the greatest of the earthly kings. He's like a beast of the field. And finally, we read this in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to his senses. This pagan king actually has some important things to teach us about the sovereignty of God. First, that God's sovereignty is universal. As impressive as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was, and it was impressive, it rivaled the later Persian and Greek and Roman empires in the ancient world and its territory. It was teeming with a diverse population from all over the ancient world. As impressive as it was limited in scope. If somehow you could go back and ask people at Nebuchadnezzar's time in Europe or Asia or most of Africa, to say nothing of the American continents or Oceania, they wouldn't even recognize Nebuchadnezzar from Adam. They'd have no idea who he was. Whether the people's, his dominion, his authority, it meant next to nothing outside of the confines of that Babylonian empire, the ancient Near East. One of the revelations that has struck Nebuchadnezzar in his humiliation is that this is not how the sovereignty of God works. God's authority and dominion are not limited to the boundaries of ancient Israel or the borders of Babylon. Whether the peoples of Babylon or Europe or Asia or America or Africa recognize the Most High as God is immaterial. He says He does according to His will among all the inhabitants of the earth. And then he further proclaims this: none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? None. This is as universal and all-encompassing as you can get. None are outside of His dominion. None have the right to question His sovereign will. And if this weren't impressive enough, Nebuchadnezzar has also realized that even the unseen spiritual realm is under the dominion of the Most High God. He says He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven. Angels and demons and Satan himself, as we see in the book of Job, can do nothing apart from the permission of the sovereign God. In all of the created order, seen and unseen, God is not ultimately answerable to anyone but Himself. To say it another way, all of the created order, seen and unseen, is ultimately answerable to no one but the Most High God. God's sovereignty is universal. Nebuchadnezzar also teaches us that God's sovereignty is eternal. By the time we flip from Daniel chapter 4 into Daniel chapter 5 in our Bibles, Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene. Belshazzar, likely his grandson, is on the throne. By the time we flip to Daniel chapter 6 in our Bibles, Darius the Mede is ruling in Babylon as a part of the Persian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom doesn't last to the end of the book of Daniel. He's got a good run. He lasts about 50 years on the throne. But in just a couple chapters, Nebuchadnezzar, in this glorious kingdom that he supposedly built by his mighty power to display his glory, is history. What does this humiliation taught Nebuchadnezzar about God's kingdom? Look at 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, if you think about the passing of generations in history, this necessarily means that God has made human beings fleeting, temporary creatures on the earth. It's only by the passing of generations, one generation to the next, that human beings can have any hope to have any sort of influence beyond their own limited time on this earth. Maybe we will do or say or write or produce or love or create in some way that impacts those who are still going to be alive when we are dead. Because we won't be alive to do or say or write or produce or create anymore. We have a very limited lifespan. Our ability to exert any sort of influence on the world and those around us is relegated to a very narrow window of time indeed. This is true for the most humble of us as human beings. It's equally true of men and women like Nebuchadnezzar who seem to exert great influence on the world for a time. For a time. This is not so with God. God's sovereignty is not passed from one generation to the next, from one divine being to the next, in the hope that His will perhaps continue to be carried out when He no longer has any influence. The Most High has always ruled all things, and He always will. When my ancestors immigrated to the United States from Europe, and I wasn't even a thought in their mind, the Most High ruled. When, Lord willing, my great-grandchildren are alive and they don't remember my name anymore, the Most High will still be ruling on the throne. My ability, your ability to influence anything on this earth is limited. But God's sovereignty is eternal. Now, were I in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes, I can't say how I'd respond to this sentence that God carried out. He's driven from his throne. Everything is taken from him. He's made essentially into a beast. His features being exaggerated, feeding on the grass of the field. I can say that seasons of humiliation in my own life, nothing like this, never been driven into the wilderness personally, those seasons of humiliation have caused me to wrestle with God's sovereignty, as Nebuchadnezzar is. And I can somewhat get Nebuchadnezzar's admission that God is universally and eternally sovereign. It's almost like in his humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar's just saying, "Uncle, okay, God, I get it. You're powerful. You're more powerful than I am. Okay, I'm tapping out. You win. You've got it." But the next admission that he makes paints God's universal and eternal sovereignty in a different light. God is not only universal and eternally sovereign. God's sovereignty is just and merciful. Merciful. In verse 37, at the conclusion of this chapter, the last that we hear from Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar is going beyond simply saying that God's got dominion over everything, he can do what he wants, okay God, I admit it. He's also going beyond saying that God's dominion lasts forever. Those things are true. We see them in this passage. But this is sometimes where discussions about God's sovereignty stop. It's as if we can get people to admit that God is eternally and universally sovereign, they're just going to tap out. They're going to say, "Uncle, okay, I get it. God's in charge. You win." After Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, He's looking back on the sentence that the sovereign God pronounced over him. And in his humility, what he's saying is, God was right. God was right. I thought I was in control. I thought I produced my own success. I thought that my kingdom was for my glory. I thought the best way of ordering the universe was to place me at the center and give me control. I was wrong. To use the words of Daniel 4:35, none can say to him, what have you done? There will be a time when each of us looks back at the providential ordering of our own lives, the extreme highs, the soul-crushing lows, we will look back at those things and say, God was right. God was right. All his works are right and his ways are just. But not only just. Were God only just, giving people exactly what they deserve, Nebuchadnezzar would not have been driven into the wilderness. He would have been destroyed for arrogantly setting himself in the place of God. That's not what happens. Even in the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, we see God's sovereign mercy. This is temporary humiliation with the hope of eternal reconciliation. Remember Daniel's interpretation of the dream in verses 25 and 27. He says this. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Even within this sentence of humiliation, mercy is being extended to this prideful pagan king. His kingdom won't be totally wiped out. There will be a stump and roots remaining. The goal of this humiliation is that he would recognize the Most High rules, that he would break off from his sinning, that he would live in righteousness. And we can't know the state of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Whether his praise and honor of God at the end of this chapter is genuine and lasting, we just can't know. We can know the desire of God, the desire of the God who's universally and eternally sovereign. That in his mercy, he holds back eternal sentencing on prideful human beings like you and like me. That we might humble ourselves under his authority. That we would break off our sins. That we would practice righteousness by the power of his Spirit. And that we would receive a kingdom as an inheritance greater than any that Nebuchadnezzar could conceive of. That is sovereign mercy. God's sovereignty is universal, it's eternal, it's just, and it's merciful. Daniel 4 also has some things to teach us concerning what God's sovereignty says about human beings. First, that God's sovereignty confronts pride. From a human perspective, there's been a power struggle with the sovereign God ever since the Garden of Eden. As the seed and the source of all human sin, we'd expect to find that many different sins could be wrapped up in this disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. That's exactly what we find. From one perspective, the refusal of Adam and Eve to obey God's word was a pride-filled rejection of the authority of the sovereign God. In essence, what Adam and Eve are saying in the garden is, yeah, we know you're the creator, the eternal and universal sovereign. We get that. We're going to do our own thing. I think we know better. We're in control here. But for his own glory, for the good of his people, the sovereign God refuses to yield power to prideful human beings. Limited, temporal, corrupt, often merciless men and women who fancy ourselves gods do not need to be indulged with more power. Our pride, thinking that we build up our own kingdoms by our own power for our own glory, that we're in control, it needs to be confronted. That's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Why he proclaims in verse 37, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's exactly what happens when we come face to face with the reality of God's sovereignty as revealed in God's Word. Our prideful perspectives are one by one overturned as we recognize that we, in fact, do not sit on the throne of the universe, nor are we the center of all things. Concern for our great kingdoms, which we rule over in our homes, in our schools, in our jobs, in our communities, must give way to concern about the kingdom of God. Insistence that whatever meager success we find as a result of our ethic, our determination, our grit, our genius, the work of our hands, must give way to the recognition that all things we have are from the hand of God. Anxiety that we get our due for this life that we've carved out for ourselves, esteem from our superiors, adoration from our peers, must give way to delight that all things are ordered for the glory of God. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, men and women have sought to build up their own kingdoms over against the kingdom of God. But He will brook no rivals. Our kingdoms, our work, our glory, these are pride-fueled myths that we tell ourselves about how the world works. His kingdom, His work, His glory, that's reality. God's sovereignty confronts pride. Also, God's sovereignty is over all men, even men like Nebuchadnezzar. In our sinful, fallen estate, we're tempted to think, I don't need God running things, thank you. I'm doing just fine on my own. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the largest empire of his time in the ancient Near East, he needed to learn the fact that God is in control, not him. Safe to say that you and I do as well. There is no level of power, wealth, or success that we can reach wherein we are no longer in need of God's sovereign rule or no longer under God's sovereign rule. That position does not exist. God isn't sovereign only over those who can't manage their own affairs. He's not sovereign only over those who aren't responsible enough to be independent. He's not sovereign only over the weak-minded who can't handle the harsh realities of life. He's not sovereign only over the foolish, incapable of making wise decisions. He's sovereign over those who are dripping with worldly power, flush with disposable income, wildly successful, and seemingly masters of their own destiny. He's sovereign over them too. In short, He's sovereign over those who think the message of God's sovereignty is for someone else. Uncomfortably, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Uncomfortably, Daniel has to stand before one of the most powerful men on the planet who has received, let's be honest, a pretty obvious dream and insist that the meaning of this vision didn't just apply to everyone else, but that it specifically applied to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 22 and 25. Think of the courage it must have taken for Daniel to say this in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Nebuchadnezzar needed someone to stand before him as he drips with power, flush with riches, wildly successful, and he needed that person to say, you're not in control, God is. And we need someone to say that to us too. You and I are not in control, God is. There is no level of success that we reach where we are not under God's sovereignty anymore. It doesn't exist. This wasn't apparent already. It's worth stating bluntly, if I haven't already been blunt this morning. God's sovereignty is something humans resist, isn't it? If you take some time to read through the first three chapters of the book of Daniel, you do that in about 20 minutes or so this afternoon. Great reading for the Lord's Day. Love to give homework when I'm preaching. Go home and read Daniel 1 through 3. If you read those three chapters, you'll notice a pattern. In each of those first three chapters, and this holds true in Daniel chapter 4 as well, Nebuchadnezzar comes face to face with the glory of the Most High God. He ends each chapter extolling the majesty of the God of Israel. And by the beginning of the next chapter, it's as if he's completely forgotten. In chapter 1, he marvels at the health of Daniel and the other Israelite youths who refused the food from his table. In chapter 2, he's floored at Daniel's ability not only to correctly interpret his dream, but to tell him what the dream was. In chapter 3, he's witnessed with his own eyes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace. They come out unharmed. In each case, the beginning of the following chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's back to his old pagan ways, happily persecuting God's people, woefully ignorant of the sovereignty of the Most High God. God's sovereignty is something that humans resist. We even see this within the narrative of Daniel 4 itself. After Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream about the giant tree being chopped down, before he brings Daniel in to help him with the interpretation, he first brings in his own wise men to help with the cause. In verse 7 it says, "Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers," sounds like a lot of people, "they come in, and I told them the dream, but they couldn't make known to me its interpretation." So to be clear, Nebuchadnezzar has already said, "I have no idea what this dream could mean. Yes, this tree bears an uncanny resemblance to my own rise to power and my own kingdom. And there's a specific application from an angel within the dream itself that says the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." What could that possibly mean? They're not talking to me, are they? It's obvious, right? I don't think it's a stretch to say Nebuchadnezzar's intentionally playing dumb. This is not the hardest vision to understand. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that these wise men are intentionally playing dumb. They've got to know the gist of this dream. Well, this big tree that looks pretty important is chopped down. It doesn't look good. Their difficulty is not in understanding what this vision is saying about the Most High God and by extension what it's saying about Nebuchadnezzar. That's not the difficulty. The difficulty is in applying this to the king. The difficulty is in saying, "It's you, O king, that's being talked about here." Nobody wants to be the guy to step up and say, "Hey, I don't know what everybody else is struggling with. Obviously, this means that God's in control and you're not, and that you're going to be absolutely humiliated while you learn this lesson." That's exactly what this vision means. Nobody wants to be that guy. That's essentially what Daniel has to do. Nebuchadnezzar has to be shown time and time again in the book of Daniel that God is in control and he's not. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar and we know that we're no different. We can understand God's sovereignty. It can be so obvious. But we struggle to apply the implications of God's sovereignty to our own lives. It's fine as an abstract concept. But, oh, you're applying this to my life. You actually want me to do something with this. Okay, well, that's different. God's sovereignty is something that we as humans resist. And along these same lines, God's sovereignty requires response. We'll tease out some of these responses when we conclude. But it's worth saying now that God's sovereignty cannot be an abstract concept that we understand, but has no measurable effects on our lives. It isn't a doctrine which somehow leaves us unaffected. The angel calls for Nebuchadnezzar to submit himself to the Most High in verse 17. Daniel calls for Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins and to practice righteousness in verse 27. When we're shown that Nebuchadnezzar has learned his lesson, what's he doing? He's offering praise and honor to the Most High God in verses 34 to 37. When he finally grasps the notion of God's sovereignty, it changes his life. To some degree, this is an answer to the accusations of fatalism that sometimes accompany the teaching that holds a high view of God's sovereignty. When we say that God's in control of all things, everywhere, at all times, doesn't this make humans into robots? Doesn't this completely empty us of any feeling of human responsibility? Well, apparently not. We don't know. We can't know the full answer to the mystery of how God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility exist side by side. We can't know that. We can say confidently from this passage, from numerous others, that a high view of God's sovereignty is biblical, but also that it does not vacate our responsibility to respond to God appropriately. His sovereignty requires response. Now that we've seen some things that God's sovereignty says about God and about man, it's important for us to learn what God's sovereignty says about Jesus. Now make no mistake, this passage written about 500 years before the birth of Jesus, it does have some important things to say about him. And it does so primarily by way of contrast. In Nebuchadnezzar, this passage describes for us a king with immense resources, immense influence, immense power. This passage describes for us the attitude of this king. That when he's surveying his kingdom, he pridefully attributes his existence not to God, but to his own power. And its majesty to his own glory. This passage also describes for us the actions of this king, how he rules his empire. That he doesn't use his immense influence to live in righteousness, but in sin. That he doesn't use his immense resources to show mercy, but to oppress. In some sense, what this passage is doing, it's affirming all of our assumptions as those who live in a fallen world with fallen people about those who wield power. How they think of themselves, how they think of God, how they treat others. But also in this passage, we get hints. Things that will be revealed in great detail later. That there is another way to wield power. Another way to use resources. Another way to treat others. Hints that God, whose resources, influence, and power so far outstrip that of Nebuchadnezzar, they can't even be compared to one another. Hints that God is a wholly different sovereign from the likes of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the Most High is a wholly different sovereign from any earthly king who has ever existed. What we see hinted at regarding God's sovereignty in Daniel 4 is unveiled in tremendous detail in the incarnation of God Himself in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, we don't find a sovereign strutting atop His palace, surveying His kingdom in pride, claiming His existence, power, and majesty for His own glory. Instead, we find a sovereign who, when tempted with all the kingdoms of the world, refuses to worship and serve any but the Most High God in heaven. In Jesus, we don't find a sovereign who exalts himself, using his immense influence to live in sin, his immense resources to oppress his subjects. Instead, we find a sovereign the Apostle Paul describes in this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Nebuchadnezzar was this earthly king who had to be humiliated in order to realize that he was not in control and that the Most High rules. Jesus is the Most High God in flesh who chose humiliation. Who chose humiliation that he might raise up those humiliated in sin and death to righteousness and life in him. What a contrast. Daniel 4 shows us that the Most High wields his universal, eternal sovereignty in ways completely unlike the ways that earthly kings like Nebuchadnezzar do. This picture that we have of the nature of the sovereign God, hinted at in Daniel 4, revealed in fullness in King Jesus, this puts to death many of our objections about surrendering to Jesus' authority. Our fears about abuses of power, using resources for self-indulgence, taking advantage of subjects, turns out to be completely baseless when we're considering the Most High God. What God's sovereignty tells us about Jesus is that this is a king, finally, that we can wholly, without reserve, trust. As we conclude, it's worth asking what this trust in the Most High God looks like in our lives. What response God's sovereignty calls for. Daniel 4 tells us that God's sovereignty requires repentance. Remember Daniel's counsel to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27? Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion in verse 37, those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. God's sovereignty required that Nebuchadnezzar repent of sin and pride. And this repentance is necessarily personal. For Nebuchadnezzar, this meant that he had to be humbled. He had to turn from his sin. He had to acknowledge that the Most High rules. Similarly, as much as we may long for a sovereign like what we see of God in Daniel 4, what we see of Jesus in the New Testament, it's not enough for us to realize that Nebuchadnezzar isn't him. It isn't enough to recognize Nebuchadnezzar's sin and pride. We also have to recognize we aren't the sovereign either. We also have to recognize our own sin and pride. That were we placed in Nebuchadnezzar's position, we would be no different. We only have to look at how we manage our own little kingdoms to affirm this. That each of us strut atop the miniature palaces of the kingdoms of our lives and look out over what our hands built for our own glory. A true acceptance of God's sovereignty doesn't simply say, okay, I get it, God's in control here. A true acceptance of God's sovereignty kneels before the Most High God. It says, you are in control here, and I'm not. In my pride and in my sin, I have tried to sit on the throne, and I was wrong. I'm not the center of the universe. You are. For Jesus' sake, would you forgive me? Have you repented of the sovereign God in this way? Have you acknowledged the Most High rules and you don't? Have you begged His forgiveness because of the work of Jesus on your behalf? God's sovereignty requires repentance. And finally, God's sovereignty calls for universal, eternal praise. Interestingly, and I think this is unique, I can't think of another instance that this happens in the Bible. This chapter begins and ends in the first person of King Nebuchadnezzar. A personal message from the king. These personal messages, they fill out the whole narrative of Daniel 4. They help us to focus on, hey, what is the overriding concern of this passage? You know what the overriding concern of this passage is in light of God's sovereignty? Daniel 4? Praise. It's no accident that both of these personal messages from a sinful, prideful, power-hungry, glory-craving pagan king are messages of praise. Look at verse 3. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And how does He conclude? I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have You done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He's able to humble. It's no accident that Daniel 4 begins and ends with Nebuchadnezzar's praise. It's also no accident that the willing, obedient humiliation of Jesus, which Paul talks about in Philippians 2, ends in the same place. Verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 2 say, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The extent of the praise for the eternal, universal, sovereign God should in every way match His universal, eternal sovereignty. The God who is universally, eternally sovereign should be praised by all of His creatures all the time. This morning, He is calling you to worship. For all those who repent of their sin, repent of their pride, repent of our propensity to make ourselves the center of the universe, ruling over all things, and say, God, I was wrong. You're actually in control. For those who repent and turn in faith to the Most High God, He not only gives the opportunity to praise and honor and extol His name on the Lord's Day, like today, but throughout our lives, and into eternity. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.